Start here in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. This the context here is John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and their mother went to Christ, and the mother actually makes the request for them to sit at either of his hands in his coming kingdom. And Christ said, that's not for mine to give. And we understand in prophecy and the transfiguration, that'll be Moses and Elijah. That's appointed by God as a decision of authority that God the Father makes. It wasn't Christ to give. And as when they make this request, and as Christ responds to them, the other apostles and those there were kind of probably upset that they didn't ask first. But Christ uses that request and that that attitude. He addresses that in these verses following this. And this is something he had to address with them constantly. Even the night of the Passover, before he was about to die, when he told them he was going to his death the next day, they were still jockeying for position. Who was the greatest in the kingdom of God? It's a lesson that human beings struggle with a lot. We tend to look at things from a hierarchical standpoint, and whoever's leading is better than those who are following. We want rank, we want position, we want status. It's something in the carnal mind. And he saw this in his disciples. We see it, and we've seen it in the church over the years. Here's his response to them. He says, verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." This term, lord it over, the Greek word actually means to domineer, or to subjugate peoples. The second phrase that's used there is those who are great exercise authority. That means to dictate. The Greek word translated means to dictate, to wield power, to exert supremacy. That's just the way human beings need to be ruled in their mindsets. And if you're going to rule, this is what you need to do. But he tells them, verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you." That's not the way the family of God does things. "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." This is literally the upside down pyramid that you hear about at your workplace and other places, school and so on, to talk about this management structure. Human beings, talk a great talk with respect to that, but few walk that walk. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This example that he points to of himself is critical in the example of those he assigns to lead. Now, leaders in human governments have misused their authority for many years, for decades, for millennia. And those who are under their authority also respond often with abuse, with not in submission as we are instructed to do. Those rulers lead with arbitrary power. People coined the phrase tyranny, always with respect to those who are leading people in human governments. Adam Clark wrote this in a comment about this section of Matthew 20. He said, "The government of the Church of Christ is widely different from secular governments. It is founded in humility and brotherly love. It is derived from Christ, the head or the great head of the church, and is ever conducted by his maxims and spirit." Maxims are truths. They are tenets. They're principles. "And by his spirit, by Christ's very nature and his character." Now, someone drawn to Christ by God, so the calling happens. God the Father calls someone, opens their mind, grants them his spirit, and to be led by it at least, and they are drawn where? Not to the church. They are drawn to Christ. The gospel message is to point them to the scriptures, to the word of God, to change their lives. And in the process, in time, God leads them into the body of Christ, which is a a spiritual organism. We talked about some of that this morning in the workshop. But this lesson about leadership, which is much more of a family model than it is a leadership style that you'd see in military or in government or in business. Peter got this. He understood this. Maybe not at the moment, but in time. Go to 1 Peter 5 here. A critical instruction that all ministers of God take very, very seriously. He's speaking to the elders here. It's 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. He says in verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He says, shepherd the flock. Tend it, keep it, take care of it. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Notice, of God. This is not your flock. These are not your people. It is of God. That's something that should be resonating in the minds of those who are appointed to lead. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. That's a concept that doesn't work in worldly concepts of authority. To serve as an overseer, it might be something they give lip service to, servant leadership, but it can only happen by Christ in someone. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Examples of what? Of Christ. People who are being called by God are drawn to Christ, so they will respond to examples of Christ in their servants, in His servants. They are God and the Father. Verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away." God appoints servants, men, to feed and tend His flock. And this is what Christ told Peter in John 21. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of them. My Christ's, not His. We are supposed to serve enthusiastically, not by obligation, not because we're forced to. It must be something we choose and choose for the right reasons. Not greedily, not selfishly, not for gain, he says, but zealously, with passion, with all the heart. Don't subjugate those who are entrusted to your care. They are not yours to subjugate. They are submissive to Christ. You be an example. Teach the right things, admonish, instruct, lead. Now this concept, idea, is often misunderstood within the church, and it's sometimes even misused. But the clear message is there is authority in the church of God. Now I know that word doesn't resonate well with the 20th century, 21st century man. In fact, the last 100 years is just littered with anarchy, rebellion against the opposing authority as they see them, and authorities abusing those underneath them. And the wedge, the distance between those two couldn't be further. And you're watching our world not just corrupt, but destroy itself because of that gap in between those in authority and those underneath. But there is authority in the church of God. The biblical model is that God works through men. He works through men. Flawed men, imperfect men, but He has chosen to work through them. This is rooted in the church, and it is rooted, brethren, in the Christian fundamental of the laying on of hands. Those essential principles of Christianity are outlined in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. And we've covered some of them to date. And these seven core fundamentals is our Christian faith, narrowed down to its core principles, focused into its simplest elements. Now, each of us lay these critical foundations, these six principles at the outset of our conversion. But our Christian character is refined by how we execute and build on them. I say six because six are obvious. There's a seventh we will cover at the end of this, going on to perfection, but it includes all of those six. That's why I'm covering them first. We've reviewed how we build on repentance from dead works with ongoing self-examination and confession. We've reviewed also that ongoing living faith, that it wills, that it works, and that it waits. We've also last time discussed how baptism immerses us in an ongoing practice of the will of God. And this is how we build on those core foundational principles going forward. Today, I'd like to help us all better understand how to build on that fourth Christian essential, the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands, as I mentioned earlier, is used in Scripture to signify that God is setting someone apart in some way. It's all done through the laying on of hands. And it's chiefly in three ways, and we'll cover these in more detail, but here are the three ways. In bestowing his favor on someone, his blessings. Secondly, in conferring an office, a position or responsibility given to someone or a group. And thirdly, in assigning accountability, in holding someone account, assigning blame where it belongs. Now, each is a confirmation. It is an expression of submission to God, and it is a respect for his true servants. And you'll see that as we go through these. First, the laying on of hands is used in bestowing God's favor. First, I have three aspects under this as well, under the concept of bestowing God's favor. Look at Genesis 48, if you wouldn't mind. Genesis 48, verses 14 through 16. Point one under bestowing God's favor is in the granting of a blessing. When God grants a blessing, he uses the laying on of hands. Look at Genesis 48, verses 14 through 16. Then Israel, this is Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, these are the sons of Joseph, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Israel, or Jacob in this case, actually in this case Israel, formerly Jacob, he bestowed God's blessing. Remember, this is God's blessing on Joseph's sons. Why was it God's blessing? Well, it was initially given to Abraham, his grandfather, and passed down to Isaac, and he had it. And he blessed it. He transferred it to his sons. That blessing went to them. It came from God, but it was initiated through him by the laying on of his hands. Look at another example here, 2 Kings 13. 2 Kings 13, an example of Elisha. It's kind of an inset here, but we'll take the scripture itself out of its context. Verse 14 of 2 Kings 13. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. It's an interesting scripture to go to for individuals who think that that God will perpetually continue to heal us and that people die of natural causes. But no, Elisha, who had a double portion compared to Elijah of God's spirit, died of an illness. God did not heal him. Elisha had become sick with the illness with which he would die. When Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And Elisha said to him, Take a bow and some arrows. Now, Syria was their enemy at the time, and he was going to be attacking or battling Syria. And Elisha is going to extend a blessing to him. Elisha says to him, verse 15, Take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, Put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, Open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times, not completely destroying it. Elisha laid his hands on Joash's hands as he shot the arrow. Elisha was bestowing God's blessing on Joash's efforts against Syria. Elisha was his agent, God's agent, for doing that and for extending that blessing. This happens over and over in Scripture. I'll give you a couple of other references under the granting of a blessing. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, describes God's revelation, his knowledge imparted to somebody as certainly the blessing that it is, but he describes it as the laying on of his hands, that when his knowledge is imparted. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. We just went through this after the feast last year, and we do it every year when there are young ones born. Christ blessed the little children. How? He picked them up in his arms. He laid hands on them to extend that blessing. As God's agent, it was extended to that child for protection, for care, for godly guidance. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6 here. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. We'll touch on this briefly as well when we discuss the office. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Paul says, therefore I remind you, to Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It's a reference to his ordination. Paul is reminding Timothy here of the blessing of God's power that was bestowed upon him at his ordination. More than likely, Timothy was already baptized, already had the laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In this case, Timothy specifically was pastor at Ephesus, potentially other places. He needed the God's gift, his power, his authority to pastor that flock. And that power was transferred to him by one of God's ministers, his apostle, Paul, onto him, the laying on of hands. You can also write down 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14 there. We see this as well in the marriage ceremony. If you have ever been to a marriage ceremony in the Church of God, what happens is the couple facing the minister who's standing in the place of God there, the couple is asking for a blessing on their marriage. The Son of God is going to his father and also the father of the daughter of God. The daughter of God is going to her father and also the father of the Son of God. And they're asking their father to bless their union. So towards the end of the service, they hold hands. And the minister lays hands on their hands. And they all bow their heads and ask God for their blessing. It's a beautifully symbolic ceremony. Very short, but just filled with meaning. The ministry holds the hands of a couple being married to signify God's blessing of that union. A couple notes here. And it has to do with the corruption of our language. God's blessing is more of a commission than it is a granting of permission. I'll explain what I mean. Permission, our culture tends to think or see giving of a blessing as consent, only consent, approval, a kind of an acquiescence, a kind of permission. Okay, go ahead. Oh, we have their blessing. No. A young man going to a woman's father asking for that father's blessing may think he's asking for permission. Hopefully he knows he's asking for more. Because that father wants to know much more about, before he gives that blessing, is he ready? Can he provide for her? Does he know what it means to love, honor, cherish, provide? And before he grants that permission, that young man should be asking for a blessing, guidance, wisdom, counsel. How do I get ready? If I'm not, what do I need to do? That's a blessing. It's a commission. And when the father grants it to the young man, the young man should recognize that he is giving his daughter to that young man. And he expects that she will be cared for every bit as well as the father did. And that's when the father is able to do that, when he's okay in his mind and heart. Okay, I'm giving you what I treasure most in my life. You better show me you can take care of her. That's the only way I'm going to be good with this. God the Father's no different. He wants that, and two of his children that are coming to him asking for his blessing. Are you going to take care of my daughter? Are you going to take care of my son? In the way that I design it. It's a commission. Scripturally, God's blessing is more of an assignment. It is a responsibility. It is something that's weighed on somebody. It's given to them for a reason. God's blessing is only bestowed on those who respect why God is giving it. It's only bestowed on those who will responsibly accomplish what he expects them to with it. Now, God works through men to do his will. It's a pattern we see in Scripture. And the hands of his agents, the hands of his servants, are the means by which he grants those blessings. Secondly, under that overall first header of bestowing God's favor, God also bestows healing. He bestows healing. Let's go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 40 here. Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, to Jesus, to Christ, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Christ healed by the laying on of his hands. I'll give you a few other references just for sake of time. Matthew 9 and verse 18, same thing. Mark 7 verses 32 through 35. In fact, he did it so often it was understood. People actually came to him and asked him to lay hands upon them or their sick loved ones because they knew it was by the laying on of hands that his healing was imparted. In Mark 6 and verse 5, it says in Mark 6 and verse 5 that Christ couldn't do many things in his hometown, couldn't do any great signs or miracles. However, he did lay hands on some, and they were healed. Laying out of hands is a critical element in the healing process. Look at Mark 16. Mark 16 and verse 18. This obviously, healing is something that only God does. But he grants that to his agents. Not that his agents heal, but in the authority that they have been given, in the instruction and guidance as his servants, his helpers, he works through them. So Mark 16, verse 18. Now let's go back to verse 17. It's describing those that will be his agents. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Interesting that laying on of hands is part of the healing process. A child of God going before God and asking to come under his power for their healing. That power extends to Christ's servants. Not that they could heal, but that God would work his healing power through their hands. This laying on of hands was as much a sign that the apostles worked for God as the healing itself. You see that Paul mentions this in Acts 28 and verse 8 as well. You can just write that down, Acts 28, 8. Again, only God heals. But in Scripture, it's highly associated with his name, his healing. Yahweh Rophika in the Old Testament, the one who heals. It's something that only he does. However, Scripture shows that he works through men to do it. He works through the hands of his servants, his appointed ministers, when he does. Bestowing of healing. Thirdly, the bestowing of God's Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 here. God also bestows his Spirit by the laying on of hands. Acts 8, verses 18 through 19. It's kind of a negative example, but at least it shows what somebody with a very secular view even noticed. Simon Magus is obviously seeing the power in the apostles and in the deacons and so on of the church. He's a sorcerer, so he wants that power. He wants it for all the wrong reasons. But in verse 18 it says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" He saw how that worked. Completely unconverted individual, but seeing how that power was transferred. That was Acts 8, verses 18 through 19. God's Spirit is imparted through the laying on of the hands of his servants. Part of the, well, it's not the baptism, but it's part of the baptismal ceremony in the Church of God. We combine the two. No better time to lay hands on someone and ask for God's Spirit to be given to someone than when they're completely washed clean of their sins. It gives them power going forward. Another reference here, Acts 9 and verse 17. Acts 9 and verse 17. Ananias in Damascus is told to lay hands on the Apostle Paul to impart God's Spirit to him, on the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 19, though. Acts 19, read verses 4 through 7. You see here that some were baptized for repentance without having received the Holy Spirit. They had to have this instruction afterwards. Actually, let's begin reading in verse 1. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit,'" a power of God that passes to us. Verse 3, "And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" John's baptism was a baptism into repentance. Verse 4, "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied.'" Tongues doesn't mean gibberish. It means other languages, intelligible languages. "And they prophesied," meaning they expounded on Scripture. Not that they were predicting future events, but they were talking about the Scriptures in ways that showed insight, that they could discuss them intelligently. Baptism is only administered by the servants of Christ so that those can go forward in God's power, justified from sin. The laying on of hands and the administration of God's Spirit is also only instituted, only given or administered by God's servants. Only God can impart his Holy Spirit again, but he works through men to do so. He works through the hands of his servants, his ministry. So, in that context, God bestowing favor. He bestows favor in three aspects. Through the hands of men as servants, his blessings, his bestowing of healing, and his gift of his Holy Spirit. Now, the second aspect of the laying on of hands, besides being bestowed God's favor, the laying on of hands is also used in conferring an office, when God imparts a responsibility to someone. Numbers 8. Look at Numbers chapter 8 here. We're going to be kind of scripture intense through this because I want to lay a good foundation. I'll make reference to most of them, but we'll read some as well. Numbers 8, verses 10 through 12. We have to make sure the understanding of that foundation is clear before we can properly build on it. You try building something, an idea of what you think you need to build on a faulty foundation, you're going to have big problems later on. Numbers 8, verses 10 through 12. This is a very interesting example here. "So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord." Levites were set apart by God, no inheritance. He was their inheritance. They were going to be the priests and the religious instructors of the group. "And the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord." That's what they were given to do. "Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of young bulls." That was going to be what they were doing from that point forward. "And you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites." Now, in this case, God works through the hands of his children, Israel, to set the Levites apart to him. Now, most of Israel did not have God's Spirit, but but they were asked to lay hands on them. Kind of a recognition of what God had chosen to do with this particular tribe. It reminds me, this, as I read through this, it reminded me of another ordination that was recounted in a book most of us have read. This is the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong. This is chapter 24, volume 1. He describes what he went through. And I think this could be something that every one of us who've been ordained and assigned this responsibility, the same kind of feeling. He wrote, he said, I shall never forget that moment of my ordination. The meeting was being held outdoors. I do not remember where, except that it was in the rural area, general rural area of Jefferson. This is Jefferson, Missouri. I do not remember other circumstances, but I do remember the ordination itself. It was one of those once-in-a-lifetime experiences, like being married and being baptized, only this seemed to me to be the most momentous event of my entire life. All the brethren, as many as could get their hands through to my head, laid their hands on me, on my head, my shoulders, my chest, and my back. I'm sure it included the elders of the church, absolutely. I am sure that it was the weight of the experience from a spiritual and emotional standpoint rather than the physical weight of hands and arms, but it seemed I was entirely weighted down with the heaviest load I had ever stood up under. To me, this was symbolic of the tremendous responsibility that now came down on my head and shoulders. I think anyone that's ever been assigned by God to a specific responsibility as his servant would describe it similarly. I can still feel those hands on me. I think every elder can share that same experience. Look at another example here, Numbers 27. Numbers chapter 27, this is a transition of leadership. Numbers 27, verses 18 through 21. Numbers 27, verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Notice this is not the giving of God's Spirit, though something else is given, something in addition. Verse 19, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of Urim. At this word they shall go out, and at this word they shall come in. Or his word they shall come in. And he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. Joshua was imparted the gift of wisdom, the ability to rule in power with the mindset of God, the nature of God in doing so. Not to lord over, again, never to lord over, but to serve as a servant, as Christ served, gave himself. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9, it says that the gift that was imparted included the gift of wisdom that he needed for the execution of his office and the responsibilities that Joshua was taking on. And it was done through the laying on of Moses' hands, God's servant. We could also look at Acts 6, Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. It was the laying on of the apostles' hands that was used to ordain the first seven deacons. You can also look at Acts 13. In Acts 13, verses 1 through 4, Saul and Barnabas were separated for the work of God. They were given their assignment. They had already been given their assignment by God. The apostles acknowledged it and imparted power on them, authority, by laying their hands on them, both Barnabas and Saul. God confers office through the hands of men. Imperfect, flawed men. He chooses to do that through his servants. Third, God also uses the laying on of hands in assigning accountability, in the laying down of blame. And in terms of that, authorities using that to execute their authority, their offices. Look at Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 4. Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Without doing that, it's just an animal. By doing that, it became a representation of what he needed atonement for. The animal did nothing wrong. Atonement between God and its owner required that the owner lay hands on that animal first to acknowledge that it was dying in his place because of what he did, not because of what the animal did. And that was a forerunner of our understanding of Christ and his sacrifice. Look at Leviticus 16 here as well. Those of you who are familiar with that chapter is the atonement chapter. I just want to read verses 21 through 22. This whole process of the Azazel goat plus the goat that was also killed in place of Christ. This one's specifically referring to Azazel. Leviticus 16, verses 21 through 22. It says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release that goat into the wilderness. So before that Azazel goat was to be let go in the wilderness, the high priest would place the iniquities of Israel on it by the laying on of hands. The blame was put back where sin originated. This is symbolic of the accountability that Satan bears as the originator of sin. Look here as well, Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, we'll read verses 13 through 16. Leviticus 24, verse 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed God. Individuals who had seen him curse God. And let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. All whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger, as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. The sin was placed back on the sinner, and the congregation was involved in that process. All those who heard the curse were to show their agreement with God's judgment in the process that would ensue. By what? Laying their hands on the offender. You can also write down Matthew 26 and verse 50. In Matthew 26, 50, the hands of the ruling authorities at the time were laid on Christ himself. And when he was arrested, though wrongly accused, though he had committed no crime, he respected and submitted to their governing right to arrest them. Unconverted, not knowing of God, not recognizing him as the Son of God, some may have within the priesthood itself, but he submitted to their right to lay hands on him. They saw him as to blame for this tumult, this rebellion that was going on within their midst. That was their wrong perspective. That was their description of it. That is not what he was doing. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not rebelling against anyone. We know that now. But he allowed them to lay hands on him. You can also write down Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. It is by the laying on of the hands of an angel coming down from heaven that Satan will be laid hold of and will be executed. The angel will execute God's judgment over Satan's punishment. That's probably clearer. The laying on of hands, the scriptural model, is that it is used at times to assign accountability. And I'm summarizing all those three. So we get a foundation. The scriptural model of laying out of hands is that God uses the hands of men, flawed men, imperfect men, to bestow favor, his blessings, first, secondly, to confer office, and then third, to assign accountability. The laying out of hands is how God executes his authority among men. I want to expand our understanding of authority here as well. If we understand the biblical concept of authority, brethren, there is no way we should fear it. We as ministers are your servants. We serve you. We teach you the way of God. We try to exemplify Jesus Christ for you. If Christ is in us and you see that and recognize that, what is there to fear? Now, I understand there have been abuses in the past, but that's exactly what they were, abuses that does not remove the concept or the idea of the laying on of hands. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 19. As I mentioned earlier, many have falsely claimed Christ's authority. We see that throughout Christianity right now. They don't exemplify Christ. They don't teach his truths in love like they're supposed to. But many look to them because they like that version of Christ, which is not a version of Christ. It's completely false. It's one of those things Christ warned us against in Matthew 24. Don't be deceived. Many will come in my name. Many. It's one of the first things we need to be able to see is Christ in his servants. See it, recognize it, note it. Though many have falsely claimed Christ's authority and misuse it, this does not neutralize the authority Christ lends to his true ministers. And I say lends. It's not like we have any authority whatsoever. We are no better than anyone. In fact, in many cases, in many ways, we are worse. However, though a man wearing a lieutenant's uniform in the military may be less a man than somebody wearing a corporal's uniform, the corporal doesn't salute the man in the uniform, he salutes the uniform he's wearing. It's a deference to the purpose and the mission, the country, the reason they're all fighting. And he concedes to what he may perceive as a lesser man, but not that uniform. Not that uniform. Matthew 16 and verse 19. Christ says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He's saying this not just to Peter who responded, but to everyone that was there, all the apostles that were there. "I will give you," plural in other translations, that's ye, it's a plural word, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Some believe that this gave Peter specifically the authority to allow or disallow access into the kingdom of God. This is absolutely false. It has two major inherent errors. First, although Jesus said something specifically to Peter earlier, the Greek shows that he's speaking to everyone there. And his reference earlier to the rock, as we understand it, the Petros, was not to Peter but to him. The rock here is Jesus. It's not Peter. Peter means pebble. Petros, or the bigger name there, the bigger concept, is referencing to Christ. He is the foundation. Peter was a leading apostle in the early New Testament church for many years, but was never its foundation. That foundation is always will be Jesus Christ. Secondly, think about this. A man, a flawed, imperfect man, cannot allow someone into the kingdom of God whom God would not. I'm sorry, no man trumps God. Secondly, neither can a man, a flawed, imperfect man, disallow someone access to the kingdom of God that God has invited into it. Does it work that way? Let me give you an overall of the Greek here in Matthew 16 and verse 19. There are other references as well where this is mistranslated. Matthew 18:18 is another case. John 20:23 as well. Matthew 18:18 and John 20:23. It's not, these are, all three of these verses are not always clearly translated. The actions that are being described here in the Greek are described in what is known as future perfect passive tense. Future perfect passive. You don't need to remember that. Although it might be nice to write down. But these, when these words are in that sense, that tense, they are better rendered this. And I'll read this from the New American Standard Bible. You'll see this in other translations as well. And it gives better meaning to what is what Paul or Peter and the rest of the apostles there are being told by Christ. New American Standard. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Already bound, already loosed. God is in no way obligated to bind any ungodly decision of men. What Christ is telling his apostles here is that he would lead them by his Spirit and through his word to implement decisions that he had already made in heaven, not the reverse. And it's done through his Spirit. God's servants kneel before him, fast and pray before him to understand what he wants them to do. He's already made the decision. Their job as his helpers is to help carry it out. He works through men, the hands of men. He also works through his word. That's why ministers of Christ bury themselves in his word. I once asked a pastor, what do you do for fun? Do you golf? Do you play basketball? What do you do for fun? He said, I read the Bible. For fun. That was a big lesson for me. We study his word to understand how to apply its truths in love as Christ would apply them. The Spirit-led brethren respect this process, whether in a position of authority or subject to one. They respect that process. Look at Acts chapter 26 here. Acts chapter 26, I'd like to read verses 16 through 18. Paul's making a comment here describing something that makes reference to something he would have understood there, an ancient tradition, ancient principle with respect to kings and their helpers or assistants. Acts 26, verse 16. He says, but rise and stand. He's talking about what he was told by Christ on that road to Damascus, what he was told to do. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, servant of Christ, and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes. Obviously, Paul's not opening their eyes. Christ is, but he's assisting in the process in order to turn them from darkness to light. That's being done by Christ, Christ in them. God's calling, the imparting of his Spirit, and the application process toward conversion. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Paul couldn't do that. Again, that's God bestowed. And an inheritance among those who are sanctified or set apart by faith in me. The ancient tradition here that Paul is alluding to as he's recounting this is that when one came to seek the king's help or counsel, it was the king's servant that would open the door to the king's house. That's why he wore the key. The king had given the key to the kingdom, to the castle where the king lived, to the servant. Not as a gatekeeper in a sense, but to usher in somebody who had been invited. They had the key to the king's house, and they were to assist that individual in reaching the king who had invited them. Write down a few other scriptures here. Luke 11 and verse 52. Luke 11 and verse 52, Christ told the religious leaders of his days, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who had access to the knowledge of God's ways, he told them they failed. You failed at this. People came invited, and you turned them away. You did not help them find me. In fact, you became barriers. That's not what our job is. Revelation 3, verse 7 as well. Revelation 3, 7, the underlying principle. Who holds the key? Not us. Not anyone Christ assigns to help and serve. Christ holds the key to his Father's kingdom. He is the access point. He is the intercessor. He is the only one who allows or disallows anyone entrance into the kingdom. No man can ever have that authority. Christ's ministers, though, are charged with the responsibility to assist in that process, to assist those God is calling to their King, who is Jesus Christ. And they're instructed and guided and charged with that responsibility. Now, occasionally, the ministry also has the sad duty to inform some that because of their actions and their choices and the direction that they have chosen, that Christ has closed to them access until they repent, unless they repent. They're not going in the right door. They're not at the right castle. They're moving in the wrong direction. They'll never see Christ in doing that. They'll never be drawn to Christ, to his Spirit, to his Word, in right application of it, in the direction they're going in. And some, sadly, just say, okay, well, we'll part ways. Not always. We've reviewed this before, but in 1 Corinthians 5, one of the members of the Corinth church was, the Corinthian church was with his mother-in-law, his stepmother, I think it was, committing sexual immorality. Paul told them, put him out. He's moving in the wrong direction. He doesn't belong with the rest. He will corrupt the rest. And he had. Through pride and arrogance, they were blinding themselves to sin. It wasn't good for them. So he told them to put him out. And they did. And we'll read in 2 Corinthians. You'll see that he was brought back in. He repented of that. He recognized his sin, put him in a different direction. That's what that tool is for. Look at the 2 Thessalonians 3 here. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, this is Christ's words, inspired, God breathed, Paul told Timothy. They are his words. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this principle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Why? Because it's that guilt and that position of shame for what they have done that leads them to godly sorrow and repentance from turning. It's for their good. It's love. It's firm, tough love, but it's love. Verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. They're not lost by any means. If they continue in that direction, they are lost. Just because they're with us or among us doesn't mean that they are going in the right direction spiritually. There has to be an instruction, an admonishment. And it's not just the ministry that does that. It's something that everyone within the congregation must support. Christ has authorized his servants to represent him, to teach as he teaches, or as he taught, and to be examples. Remember that quote in 1 Peter 5:3? His ministers are to be examples of Christ, to help his people live as God lives. Now, the laying on of hands symbolizes this. God works through flawed, imperfect men, human hands. And we accept this as a foundation, brethren, critical, essential, at the outset of our conversion. But our character, over time, is refined by how well we build on it. How do we build on the laying on of hands? Well, first, the Spirit-led are to discern between God's ministers and false ones. Look at 2 Peter 2 here. This is not something that the ministry is supposed to do for us. They can help. They are helpers in that respect. But it's something every Christian should have the ability to do. Recognize Christ in his leaders. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Why? But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. There will be. Peter knew this. There have always been false teachers, pseudo-prophets, false prophets, and false Christs in Matthew 24, pseudo-Christos, there will always be. Even there will, as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Denying the Lord who bought them is an individual rejecting the laying on of hands, amongst other things. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. False leaders have always been and always will continue. Again, it was Christ's first warning in Matthew 24. Don't be deceived. That's something we will all be held accountable for. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, you can look at this at another time. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3. God specifically says, don't follow those false dreamers. And then he says right after that, I have brought them in. I've allowed them to be there. Why? So he can see whether we're going to be loyal to him or not, faithful to his word or not. He's doing that. So when I look around, or any of us can look around and we can see a false preacher, a pseudo-Christo somewhere in a congregation someplace, maybe a feast or someplace like that, and we wonder, well, why are they here? Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. It has to be that way. The history of the church is loaded with individuals who cause division and strife in an unchristian-like way. Why? So we can see the difference. Paul said so that those who are manifest, those who are real, can be seen, can be recognized, can be made manifest. Brethren, that's incumbent upon us to do. We have to discern between false ministers and true. John 7. Christ said it. John 7, verses 15 through 20. John 7, verse 15. I don't think it's John. Sorry. Let's try Matthew. Yes, Matthew. Let me make that change. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They're going to look like sheep. They're going to be happy. They're going to be friendly. They're going to be kind. They're going to be serving alongside of you, patting you on the back. They're going to be wearing sheep's fleece. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, we can't know what's going on in the heart. We can't see people's hearts. Only God can. So how do we actually recognize them? He goes on. You will know them by their fruits. Not their words. Not even their actions in many cases, but the results of those words and actions. What are the results? What do they leave in their wake? We have to be discerning of that. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. You may see somebody stumbling. David stumbled. Moses stumbled. Abraham stumbled. One incident, one action, one set of words is not fruit. Fruit is over time. It bears out over time. You plant a fruit tree, you may take 3 to 5 to 7 years, depending on the tree, before you see any fruit. Olives don't come onto an olive tree until like year 40. It takes time to see fruit. What are the fruits, the results of what they're doing? Every tree, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Again, not their words, not how nice they are, not even their actions, but their results. What grows from them? We must know how to recognize Christ in his servants. Secondly, to build on the laying out of hands, that doctrine. Secondly, we are to respect the office that God's servants have been given. When we disrespect the office, we disrespect God. If we disrespect the individual in the uniform, we disrespect the one who gave him that uniform. I don't mean to be making military analogies. This is a family. But for some reason, the context of the military brings those examples out. Numbers chapter 12. You know what? I'll just refer you. I'm sure most of us are familiar with the story. Verses 1 through 9. Numbers 12, verses 1 through 9 was a very difficult lesson that Miriam and Aaron had to have, the older brother and sister of Moses. Now, the issue here that God brings out is not whether Moses did something wrong by marrying an Ethiopian woman. That's what they were accusing him of. That wasn't the issue in God's sight. What Moses had done, what God was concerned about was they were disrespecting the one he had chosen. That's disrespect toward God. Aaron was high priest. He couldn't get leprosy, but Miriam got it. Maybe she was even leading in the process as the firstborn in that family. We cannot disrespect those God has placed in authority for our good. For our good. You need to write these down in a flurry. I'll give them to you. Luke 10, verse 16. Luke 10, verse 16 says, "He who hears you hears me." Christ is speaking here to his apostles, his chosen servants. "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." See the authority strain there, that structure? Something we have to respect, brethren. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, 8 says, "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God." Paul's referring there to his teachings. "Who has also given us his Holy Spirit." You reject somebody who is responding by the instruction of the truth led by the Holy Spirit, who are you rejecting? The guy in the uniform or the uniform itself? You're rejecting God. You're rejecting his Holy Spirit. You're blaspheming God. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10. Peter said, describe the individuals who reject them. They are presumptuous. He says self-willed. What they want means more to them than what God wants. That should be obvious. We should see that. In Jude 1 and verse 8. Jude says, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries, those granted those positions, those authority positions by God. Look at Hebrews 13 here. Hebrews 13, I'd just like to read verses 7 and 17. Hebrews 13, 7 says this, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow." Paul said it, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Well, the only way to do that is if you know what Christ is like, so you can see the fruits of Christ in his servant. "Who's spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow." Faith, they read the word of God and they apply it. That should be obvious in one of their servants, his servants. "Considering the outcome of their conduct." Why? Their fruits. What do they leave behind them? I don't mean growth in numbers. Is there peace? Is there kindness? Is there generosity? Is there love? Was that what was left? Look at verse 17. "Obey those who rule over you." This is not being a secular authority. These are those who are being referenced in verse 17, those who have spoken the word of God to you. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls," your lives, "as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you," for us. It's grievous to them as well, but it's more troublesome for us. We salute the uniform of God's servants, not the man in it. Thirdly, once we respect that office, in recognizing that after we do that, thirdly, we are to work through the ones through whom God works. We are to work through the ones through whom God works. Christ is our only intercessor. Okay, Hebrews is very clear on that. These individuals are not intercessors. But his servants are his helpers. He uses their hands for the good of the work. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Speaking here prior to this, in verse 11, let's go back to verse 11. And he himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That's one word in the Greek, shepherd, pastor, teacher. These are titles, these are responsibilities that Christ himself gave. What for? So that the people could be lorded over? No. So they could be policed? No. 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Brethren, that's going to be all of our job at some point. We're going to be ministering to those that God calls to Christ. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery or deceit of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. Brethren, in doing this, we will recognize it. If we speak the truth in love, and the word speak isn't there, if we truth in love, if we embrace God's truth and his love and application, we will recognize it in his servants. If we're not doing that, we'll never see it. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love. God uses the hands of men, his chosen servants, for the good of the church. You can just write this reference down as well. Paul was leaving Miletus, met with the elders at the time, and he called them those who, by the Spirit of God, had been chosen to oversee his flock and the work of that flock. God oversees the work, his work, through his leaders. Through his leaders. Let's finish here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15. He says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love." Not with money, not with bowing down before them, in love and appreciation for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, who don't recognize that structure, who don't live within it. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all, even when we've been slighted. It's the example Christ set for us. It's the example we should see in his ministry. You've got to know the contrast here. Once we discern God's true servants, we are to labor with them and warn the unruly, those who oppose them. Brethren, often it is misunderstood and sometimes it is misused, but there is authority in the Church of God. And the doctrine of laying on of hands symbolizes this. The scriptural model is clear. God uses the hands of men to bestow favor, his favor, to confer his office, to assign accountability where needed. Those led by God's Spirit will recognize Christ in his true servants. They will respect them for the offices they hold, and they will work through them as the assigned helpers of God. The biblical model is that God works through men, and this is rooted in the Christian fundamental of the laying on of hands.